Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open them to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 19. It is a joy to be on campus here with you this morning. Every time I drive up, and even now with the Mesthena Student Center on the hill there, it's just a reminder of God's incredible grace to this institution. I was thinking this morning as I was praying, 7 years ago, 2012, I originally moved here to be campus pastor at Fellowship at Greenwood, and I was riding with Pastor Steve Dighton, and on the road, I can't remember where we were going, some conference, and news had gotten out about Dr. Allen coming as the primary candidate for Midwestern Seminary. And I remember Pastor Steve, that if you know Pastor Steve, just an encourager, just a positive guy, and him looking at me and saying, "That's God's man." I was driving, Steve's over there writing on his notepad, and "That's God's man for Midwestern Seminary." And absolutely, I think we'd all say amen. He is God's man. And to see the professors that have been here for many years and to see the professors that God has added by his grace here is overwhelming to me. Just to be a part of this institution in any extent is an incredible blessing. As we look at God's word this morning, oftentimes as I'm studying a passage, two things will come to my mind. One, I'm studying a passage and a hymn will come to mind. Having been raised in the church, a hymn will come to mind that encapsulates that passage. But oftentimes another passage of scripture will come to mind thematically as I'm studying that passage. And sometimes I don't mention either. It's just sitting out there in my mind. But certainly as I was studying this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2 came to my mind. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. But 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter there says, "In coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So Peter there basically says this, that God has established Christ as the chief cornerstone of life and salvation. And he says there, in accordance with God's word, even as he's quoting from Isaiah and Psalm, he says there's really two kinds of responses to the cornerstone of Christ. There'll be some who will see Christ, they'll receive him, they'll build their lives upon the hope and the salvation and the precious cornerstone of Jesus, and they will not be disappointed. And then there's another group, they'll reject the rock of Christ, they'll stumble over him, they'll be offended by the cornerstone that God has established in Christ, and their end is destruction. And as you look at Matthew, as we've been studying through the book of Matthew, Matthew is declaring to a primarily Jewish audience that Jesus is that cornerstone. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the cornerstone that God has established, and we've seen it in his lineage. If you walk through Matthew, you see it in his lineage, in his birth. We see it in his preaching, that no one preached or taught like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it in his miracles, that nobody performed miracles like Jesus. That Matthew is declaring Jesus is the Christ. And then what do we see? As you get to about chapter 11, you start to see the response of men. And what do you know? You really see two essential responses. There'll be people like the disciples, untrained, ordinary fishermen, uneducated men. Matthew, the tax collector, sinners, they're going to see the precious cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and they'll receive him, and as they receive him and build their life upon him, they'll know joy and salvation, and they won't be disappointed. And then there's the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the rich young ruler, and they're going to stumble over Christ. They're going to be offended by Christ and his message of repentance. And what both Matthew and Peter declared to us, that all of this is accordance to God's plan. This was declared from the beginning, that Christ would come and there'd be some who receive and some who would reject. With that in mind, let's pray together and then we'll walk our way through Matthew 11. Father, as we study your word, we pray that you would speak to us. We're so grateful this morning for your word that instructs us. And God, we know today that it's living and it's active. So God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to listen and feet and hands to obey, that we might not simply be hearers of the word, but doers also. And we pray this in Christ's name. Well, look there in Matthew 11, verse 1. It says there, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So Jesus has instructed the disciples. He sent them out. The first missions trip, I love this about Matthew. You can go back, you see the original mission trip as Jesus sends out the disciples. And then Jesus goes off by himself to into the surrounding cities around the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching and he's teaching. And as he's preaching and teaching, some of John's disciples approach Jesus with a question. So we see a question from John. Look at verses 2 through 6. It says, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now you remember John is in prison. He's imprisoned for speaking out against the unlawful and the immoral marriage of Herod to his brother's wife, Herodias. He's spoken out on this matter and it's landed him here in prison. He's been in prison probably for somewhere around a year. It's not looking good. We don't know what's going through John's mind. I wonder if he wasn't wondering, hey, maybe this is a little like Joseph. I'm going to be brought up out of here. Maybe it's Daniel. Some point Jesus is going to come back and he's going to bail me out of here and we're going to take over and win the day. But that's not how it's working out. And that day's not coming. And he knows the longer this goes, the worse it looks for me. And in the midst of that difficult situation, in the midst of that trial, he's got a question for Jesus. And I want to be clear. I don't think that John's question is motivated about doubt about who Christ is. Nobody knew better about the identity of Jesus than John the Baptist. This is a guy who in his mother's womb, in the presence of Christ, who was also in his mother's womb, John leapt. And while I doubt he remembered that incident, I'm sure his mother told him about it over and over again. This is a guy who at the baptism of Jesus said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a guy who said of Jesus, I'm not fit to untie his sandals. This is a guy who baptized Jesus and saw the Spirit descend like a dove and heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I don't think John's question is motivated by doubt. I believe that John's looking for greater clarity. In other words, Jesus, this situation's not working out as I expected. In fact, Jesus, you're not working as I expected you to. What's going on here? What's happening? I'm about to die. The Jewish leadership is turning on you. Could you give me just a little more clarity as to your plan and will? And we've probably all experienced a situation like that in our life. That in the midst of a painful or difficult trial, you weren't necessarily doubting the deity of Christ and you weren't necessarily doubting your salvation, but your circumstances left you in a place where Jesus was not working as you expected him to and you had questions. Certainly Peter had questions similar to that. You remember Peter's the guy who said, you're the Christ. Matthew 16, and then Jesus begins to tell him how he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, and it's Peter who says, it's not going to be that. That's not how you're supposed to work, Jesus. He had questions. You look at Paul and his missionary journeys in Acts. Obviously, there were some struggles with the will of God and what God wanted him to do and what God was doing. And I hope and pray this brings all of us a little comfort that if John the Baptist had some questions from time to time, and Peter had some questions, and Paul had some questions, then certainly Jesus can handle my questions too. But the real issue is not John's questions or our questions. The real issue is how does Jesus respond to this question? That's the critical element. So look at verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't go into some long explanation about the Father's plan. He doesn't give John any real detailed information about the current circumstances or how all this is just going to kind of work itself out. He simply quotes from Isaiah 35 and says, I'm in perfect keeping with God's prophecies concerning the Messiah. In other words, he's telling John, I am the Christ. And this is all working out in perfect accordance with God's will. Probably the most interesting part of Jesus' response occurs at the end of verse 6 when he says, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You see, I think John, like many of the people of Israel, expected the Messiah to come and rule and reign, overthrow the Romans, set things right among the nation of Israel. And what Jesus does is he reminds John is that way back in Isaiah, this was prophesied. There's going to be some people who don't like me and are offended by me. But don't you be offended, because you hang in there, you cling to me, and you will not be disappointed. Blessed are those who are not offended by me. So how does Jesus respond to John's question? He responds by telling him, I'm the Christ. Trust me. Don't be offended by me. How many of you remember as a kid asking your parents, why do we have to do this? Why do we got to go through this? And what is the response? Because I said so. I caught myself saying that just the other day to my son. And what's the point? I'm your dad. And I don't have to give you all the details. But you got to know I love you. And I see a bigger plan. Trust me. Jesus is saying to John, John, I'm the Christ. And you're going to have to trust that I love you. And I see a bigger plan than what you can see right here. Don't you be offended by me. You trust me. You hang in there. And one of my good friends at Lenexa Baptist Church right now, Dennis Fullman, in fact, a year ago, on Valentine's Day, a year ago, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And he's not doing well. And Monday, I spent some time with him in the hospital. And the verse he always gives me is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I always leave encouraged, because his message to me is, Chad, I don't understand this, but I don't have to understand this. I know that my Father loves me. And I know his plan's better than mine. So I'm just going to cling to him, and I'm not going to be disappointed. This will not work out to my shame. That was Jesus' affirmation to John. But then we see a public affirmation. Look at verses 7 through 10. And as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So here the disciples of John are kind of leaving, and I think there's a really good chance that the surrounding crowd has heard this conversation between Jesus and John's disciples, and I imagine they're beginning to wonder in their mind, in light of this conversation, is John the Baptist waffling in his commitment to Jesus? Is John waffling maybe in his idea and belief that Jesus is the Christ? And what will Jesus do? He's going to publicly affirm the ministry of John. That John was a man of the word. He says, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed that could be shaken by the wind? Did you go out to hear a man who would just tell you what you want to hear? No way. You went out to see John because John was a man of convictions. That this was a guy who would preach the truth of God's word regardless of the context, regardless of the situation, and regardless of the outcome. In fact, he's in jail because he was firm in his commitment to preach the truth of God regardless of the circumstances. Dr. Strand recently preached on the beheading of John the Baptist. I had the privilege of preaching on that same text this weekend. You did a lot better job than I could have ever done. But it is amazing. You know, it's one thing to preach truth and the gospel down at the Jordan in front of some common poor folk. And it's a completely different deal to stand in the king's palace and look him out in the eye and say, you're a sinner. And I'd love to be able to say that I would preach the same boldness and truth in front of President Trump if I had the opportunity. I hope I would, but I'm going to tell you, that's not easy. John was a guy who lived it. He spoke the truth regardless of the circumstances, and it put him in jail. And not only was he a man of convictions, he was a man of self-sacrifice, that he had sacrificed all of his life to prepare the way for Jesus and to point people to Jesus. You didn't go to see him, Jesus says, because of his fine clothes. You wanted to see a guy in fine clothes, you'd have gone to the palace. You weren't attracted to his attire. This was not some health and wealth gospel preacher in nice clothes. No, everything about John, his message and his ministry, was about turning away from the fleeting treasures of this world to find the only true and lasting treasure in Jesus. So Jesus is saying of John the Baptist, was he waffling? No way. He's the same guy you went out to see. He's a man who declares the truth of God's word in everything he does, and he points people to Jesus. And as I was studying this, just kind of a side note, John the Baptist was, he had an odd personality. Certainly he did. But you know what I think drew people? It was not his personality, it was his preaching. John the Baptist preached the truth of God's word, and people were drawn to him like a moth to a flame. And it's been a good reminder to me that if we stick to this book, just simply declaring, John really is an example to all of us that when you preach the Bible with truth and simplicity and clarity and boldness, you will never lack for an audience. So many churches out there I see today, they're chasing fads, a new way to, you know what there's never been a fad for? Just simply preaching the truth of God's word and declaring Christ as King. It's never gone out of style. And that's what we're called to do. I tell people all the time, if you're looking for a better show, go to Branson. We're not in the entertainment business. You want to have your ears tickled? There are much better communicators than myself. There's much better and more gifted teachers. But here's what I've found. When I stick to this book, there's power in my preaching. John certainly understood that. And Jesus affirms him. Then look in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born among women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And this is obviously a powerful statement. We know those who have gone before John the Baptist, Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and Elijah. And John is greater. How? Because every one of those guys, their message was Christ will come. Someday the Messiah will arrive on the scene. He will come to save us from our sins. That was their message. The great question of the Old Testament is, where is the lamb? You know, it starts with Abraham when he goes with Isaac. Where's the lamb? That's the question of the Old Testament. Where's the lamb? It's John the Baptist who gets to declare, behold, the Lamb of God. Everybody else says he's coming. John got to say, he is here. And then in the latter portion of verse 11, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John's the greatest born among women, yet after him is coming generations of believers who will found their lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be greater than him. Now, Lenexa Baptist, we have Pastor Jeremy works with our junior high students. Pastor Sam works with our children, and they've developed a discipleship leadership track for our kids called TAG. And what we do is we take our sixth graders, and we've hopefully grown them up through our children's ministry and partnering with their parents to make them leaders. And we teach them the three circles, gospel presentation, what it means to have a quiet time, what it means to study God's word, just the basics. And then what we do is we take those sixth graders. During that difficult stage, my son just went through, he's in seventh grade, he just went through this. And it is a difficult time. And man, we're committed to making leaders out of those sixth graders. And then what we do is we take those sixth graders we've trained and we pair them up with a group of fourth and fifth graders. And under a little supervision, they disciple fourth and fifth graders. And it is one on Wednesday nights to go down in our children's area and see a sixth grader with a group of fourth and fifth graders with one of our leaders closely behind, teaching and instructing. And you know what? Any one of those sixth graders could have taken John the Baptist by the hand and said, John, we know you're frustrated right now because it looks like it's not going well. But be encouraged, because Christ is going to die. And he's going to conquer sin, Satan, and death in his resurrection. And he's going to provide a way of life and salvation to all who will believe in him. It's okay, John. Isn't that amazing that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist? I sometimes wonder if John the Baptist doesn't look down at us and say, if I had half of what you had, have the spirit that you have inside of your heart, I would have been able to turn the world upside down. What a great privilege we have in Christ. Then look at verses 12 through 15. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. John is the watershed moment of salvation history. All the law and the prophets pointed us to Christ. They pointed us to the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah who would come and save the people from their sins. And John is the guy who gets to announce the arrival of Christ. He's the one, the forerunner. You'll remember the last prophet of the Old Testament was Malachi. And before God kind of signs off in the Old Testament, you remember Malachi told them, that the next voice you'll hear will be the voice of Elijah. He'll prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus says, if you'll accept it, if you'll believe it, John is Elijah. He's that guy. So again, Jesus is publicly affirming the ministry of John. He's a man of the word who pointed people to Christ, the greatest born among women, because he's the voice of Elijah declaring that Christ has come. And then we see a rejection from the nation. Look briefly with me at verses 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The children of this culture would play these little games. They played wedding games and funeral games. I'm not quite sure what was fun and exciting about a funeral game, but that's what they did. And Jesus compares the leadership of Israel. You ever, growing up as a kid, had those kids that just didn't want to play whatever you played? They were just stubborn. They were going to sit out everything. And Jesus compares the leadership of the Jewish people to stubborn kids that just don't ever want to play. That John the Baptist came preaching a message, a solemn message of repentance. They didn't like that. Jesus came preaching a message of joy and forgiveness and salvation. They wouldn't respond to that. Didn't matter what man came. Didn't matter what manner in which he came. Why? Because they didn't like the message. And what was the message? Both Jesus and John. It was a message of repentance. That they needed to repent. And in their mind, in the mind of these Jewish leaders, they were good to go. They had declared themselves righteous, and they had declared John and Jesus as crazy. But Jesus says here, you know what? It doesn't really matter what they think, because wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. True wisdom is indicated by what it produces. The wisdom and testimony of both John and Jesus does not rise and fall upon the opinions of man. That their message and their testimony are vindicated by over 20 centuries of men and women who have turned their life on the basis of repentance. They've turned and they've placed their faith in Christ and their lives have been changed. Every sinner who's been set free by faith in Christ is a validation that Christ is King and his message is true. That Christianity has always had its critics. But those critics have never been able to refute the evidence of the changed lives of those who have trusted in Jesus. As Beza, the reformer, said, Sire, it's in truth that the lot of the Church of God, on whose behalf I'm speaking, to endure many blows, but to strike none. But also may it please you to remember that Christianity is an anvil that's worn out many hammers. This message has stood the test of time. Christ is the cornerstone. And one day, full and final vindication will come when Christ returns. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Little illustration of this text. This past fall, our oldest son Wyatt was playing seventh grade football. And late October, they had a game. It was really the first cold day of winter. Not cold like this cold, but a cold day with a strong north wind. And prior to the game, Faith offered our younger son Walker a jacket before the game, to which Walker responded, no, because Walker is invincible. His muscles and strength provide an armor against any cold wind. So in his pride, not only did he reject, but he was offended by the offer of a coat. He didn't need a stinking coat. He is Walker. But Faith, now me on the other hand, I said, well, don't take one, and we'll let him figure this out the hard way. But Faith, being the gracious, kind, loving mother that she is, decided to bring a coat anyway, just in case he changed his mind. And she waited patiently as he shivered in the cold wind and did his best to grit his teeth and demonstrate his great strength until just before halftime. And Faith politely offered the coat again, but this time The coat and its offer was precious. And having been humbled by the cold north wind, he gladly received the coat and with meekness in his heart asked for a blanket also. And having received the coat and the blanket, there was now life and joy and warmth. Today, so it is as it was in Isaiah's day. So it is as it was in John's day and in Jesus' day. That there's really just two kinds of people in this world. Those who think they're good enough to earn their way to God. And to that group, the message of Christ and the cross has always been offensive. Because the message of Christ is you're not that good. In fact, you're a sinner. You're an object of wrath and you're headed for eternal destruction. And prideful people don't tend to like to be told they're sinners or that they're wrong or that they've broken the law. But here's the deal. Their opinion of Christ doesn't change the fact that he's the only means of salvation that God has provided. And then there's us. And I'm often reminded of what Paul said to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you are wise, mighty, and noble. Didn't say none, just not many. And traditionally speaking, Christianity's not been a collection of the world's smartest, brightest, and most beautiful. Just look around the room. Amen. We are simply a group of people who heard the message of Christ as a precious cornerstone, who came and accomplished salvation for us, and in a knowledge of our sin and a recognition of him as the only means of salvation, we ran to him and received him. And we put on the Lord Jesus as the precious cornerstone. And there was life and joy and warmth. And we will not be disappointed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you have loved us despite our sin. You loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross. Not for his sin, but for ours. And he's not a way to you. He is the way. And God, we're grateful that you worked in our hearts to draw us to yourself. And I pray that we would never get over your salvation. And having received the salvation that you have provided, I pray that we would be burdened to tell others about the precious cornerstone of Christ and how anyone today, not on the basis of their good works, but simply by faith, can trust in him and know life, warmth, and salvation, and a promise that no matter what happens in this life, they'll win in the end and they will not be disappointed. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.